The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. We are still in the introduction to verse 1. Revelation chapter 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If you cannot comply, the time for you to leave is during silent prayer, avoiding embarrassment for yourself and others. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first question we ask tonight and form a principle from it, why am I here? That is, why are you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, still alive and living on planet Earth, the devil's world? Point one. At some time in your life, you have probably asked yourself this question, especially when you've made a bad decision and you try to blame that bad decision on someone else, even God. Two, how many times have you blasphemed and said to yourself, why did God let this happen to me? Or simply, why did God let this happen? As if somehow everything around you which is distasteful is God's fault. Or things aren't going your way or you're not getting your way, it's all God's fault. Why did God let it happen? Three, the first thing you should know then is you have a problem. A very serious, deep-rooted spiritual problem. The problem of arrogance and preoccupation with self. The problem of ignorance of doctrine and cosmic involvement. And if that is your status quo, then obviously you cannot correctly answer the question, why am I here? Four, since the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have continued to live on planet Earth through the courtesy, grace, power, and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not still alive because of any significance attached to you, your talent, your personality, your attractiveness, your ability. That's not why you're here. You are here because of God's authority. You are here because of God's power, God's courtesy, God's grace. And any time you deviate from that type of thinking, you have a problem. Point five. As a royal priest and an ambassador for Christ, you live on this earth no longer your own person. You are not the master of your destiny. You are not the Lord of your fate. You are no longer your own person. Point six. Since you remain in this life through the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have a right to ask yourself this question. Why do you reject that power, that authority, by living in the cosmic system? You are dedicating yourself to a life of complete and total misery when you ignore the authority of God and repudiate His power. Seven, since you remain in this life through the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have a right to ask yourself another question, a question you should ask yourself frequently. Why do you reject God's authority by ignoring or rejecting Bible doctrine? Point eight, every time doctrine is available to you and you do not take advantage of the opportunity to function at gate four, learning it, you are rejecting the very power, the very authority which keeps you alive in this life. Point nine. Some of you are distracted by preoccupation with self. Some of you are simply distracted by seeking pleasure. And we now have, in the last decade, a whole generation of silly young girls who are boy crazy and who came down here allegedly for doctrine. And as soon as they get involved with some young man, they depart from doctrine. Another reason why falling in love has no virtue. No virtue whatever. So many silly girls have walked through these doors, boy crazy. And as soon as they find someone that they can associate with, they fade out as far as doctrine is concerned. Falling in love is one of the biggest distractors to perception of Bible doctrine. Superficial and silly. Stupid and imbecilic, not understanding what it's all about. Thank God we have a few exceptions. But in the decade of the 70s, a lot of silly girls came to this church from all over the country. And those silly girls are scattered from hell to gone because they could not put first things first and could not maintain their equilibrium because they never could answer the question, why am I here? Now, of course, Revelation is going to show us that you have a purpose in life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, in answer to this question, why am I here? The principle, the decision and the purpose of the Christian way of life. The decision and the purpose of the Christian way of life. One, the purpose of the Christian way of life demands residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Two, your excuses and distractions are not legitimate, not even the ones where you think you can actually blame someone else for your circumstances. Blaming others is cowardice. Irresponsibility, and as long as you are blaming others for any adversity in your life, or in anyone else's life, or any historical adversity. You have failed to grow up even as a human being. For adulthood, maturity, is taking the responsibility for your own decisions. Three, the power and the authority of God, which keeps you alive and well in the devil's world, is the same power and authority that provides blessing for you and capacity for that blessing. Four, that same power and authority of God has provided in logistical grace, or what we call also temporal security, everything you need to face life with its problems, its pressures, its disasters on the one hand, and its pleasures on the other hand. Five, the trends of history depend on the believer's recognition of divine power and authority in his life. The trends of history depend on the believer's recognition of divine power and authority in his life. The very power that keeps you alive can take you out of this life at any time. The very power that keeps you alive can make you miserable for the rest of your natural life on this earth. And I am amazed as I look back over the last decade how many of you managed to get through those 10 years without any fear, respect, awe, or even recognition of divine authority and power. Point six, if you make decisions which result in residence in the cosmic system, and you prolong your stay, you have rejected the authority of God, and you have repudiated His matchless grace. Point seven, those same decisions to live inside the cosmic system are the basis for historical disaster, historical downtrends, as well as your own personal discipline and punishment from God. And while we have a few good and some terrible elected representatives, you can't blame them for anything that has gone wrong in this country. And things are going wrong in this country. And the historical trends are on the downsweep. And in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, every failure and every disastrous situation, whether it is a domestic problem or foreign policy problem, you can blame on your own decisions since you have come to this church. So point seven, those same decisions to live inside the cosmic system result in historical disaster as well as personal discipline and punishment from God. Point eight, if you make decisions which result in residence in the divine dynasphere, you are not only accepting the authority of God, but you are utilizing the power He has provided for great blessing in your spiritual life and in every other facet of your life. And you have taken the only road to personal happiness and blessing that exists for you under the principle, why am I here? When you are distracted by social life, when you fall in love and that distracts you from doctrine, when you are constantly in the process of changing what's important in your life, you change your scale of values, and it's all over. Some of you have done very well. You came down here to get doctrine and you've stayed with it through a lot of pressures and temptations and problems. Some of you are so pitiful, it's tragic. You haven't even caught on. And I just hope that you never mention Baraka Church as being associated with you in any way. Because you haven't caught on at all. The only road for personal happiness and blessing is the same road that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ during this dispensation of historical trends. Point 9. Rejection of Bible doctrine is rejection of God's authority in your life. Rejection of the divine dynasphere through living in the cosmic system is rejection of God's power in your life, God's will, God's plan. Point 10, this is the difference between subjective and objective reality in history. Subjective reality or cosmic involvement is the downtrend of history. Objective reality or living in the divine dynasphere is the uptrend of history. And since we live in the dead spot, when there is no prophecy, it becomes extremely important for us as believers to recognize our responsibility to the power that keeps us on this earth, the authority that has provided a perfect plan and purpose, and to the country in which we have had so much blessing from its freedom, from its prosperity, from its client nation functions, evangelism, Bible study, and all of it. Now that is the purpose of the book of Revelation. So with that in mind, let's review the concepts we started on Sunday night. The first concept was the perspective of prophecy. The church age is a dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. This means that no prophecy is fulfilled during the church age. The next prophetical event is the rapture or resurrection of the church, and therefore, in the meantime, there are historical trends, but no prophecy. Historical trends is technical in the sense of relating to the impact of the royal family of God in history. The primary consideration is the believer's relationship with the dynaspheres which exist. No one is strong enough to live his life without relating himself to some power. Because the believer is weak and inferior to angels, he must choose a power greater than himself. And the choice is limited to either the power system of Satan, known as the cosmic system, or the power system of God, known as the divine dynasphere. It is this daily decision then on the part of the believer that determines the historical trends in any given generation of history during the church age. Before, therefore, we can get into Revelation 1:1, we must have this concept in our minds. The concept is called historical trends. We noted it on Sunday night. You might check your notes to see if you managed to get all 10 points. 1. Historical trends during the church age depend on the number of believers in any given generation deciding for residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. 2. When a maximum number of believers in this dispensation perpetuate their spiritual momentum to the point of maturity, that is going from gate 4 to gate 8, a large pivot of mature believers is formed in the client nation to God, and the world lives in historical prosperity. 3. When a maximum number of believers reside in the cosmic system during any given generation, the client nation to God malfunctions and historical disaster occurs throughout planet Earth. But even though disaster exists, there are no tragedies in history. Point 4. Historical blessing is the result of a maximum number of mature believers living in the divine dynasphere in a given geographical area, whereas historical disaster finds a maximum number of believers in Christ living out their lives in the cosmic system of Satan. And from that comes a historical principle. Individuals, people individually and collectively, are the products of their own decisions. Not environment, their own decisions. Point 5. Historical trends depend on the spiritual life of the individual believer, which is the invisible factor of history rather than the obvious and visible factor of human leadership plus the economic interpretation of history. 6. Believers residing in the divine dynasphere influence historical trends in the direction of blessing. But believers residing in the cosmic system influence historical trends in the direction of disaster, the uptrend or the downtrend. Point 7. The predictability of historical trends is based on the impact of objective reality of those believers whose modus operandi is related to the divine dynasphere. 8. Therefore, the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, which we will study in detail, are a summary of the historical trends of the church age. They are not prophecy. There is no prophecy in the church age. Prophecy does not begin until the royal family of God, the body of Christ, the church age believer, is removed by resurrection, and then the tribulation begins. In the meantime, Jesus Christ controls history. And furthermore, there are no tragedies in history. So we noted last night two summaries, both of which we will review for momentarily and then go on to one or two more points of introduction. Summary number one, point one. The church age is located between the two greatest prophetical periods of human history, the first and second advents. In the age of Israel, represented by this line, the first advent occurred. It occurred in the age of Israel. Our Lord's ministry for 33 years was in the age of Israel. His saving work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension and session all took place in the age of Israel. 10 days after the ascension of our Lord, he was given his third patent of royalty, but he had a patent of royalty without a royal family. The age of Israel was brought to a screeching halt. And the church age, the age of the royal family of God, was instituted. This is the great prophetical period, the first advent. Here is the church age, the dead spot, no prophecy. Then at the end of the church age, the tribulation. Then the second advent, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years of perfect environment to improve that environment is not the solution to man's problems. And then the final Gog revolution, and then the destruction of the universe and the reconstruction of it for those who are believers throughout history. This is the dead spot. And by dead spot, I mean no prophecy. We live in an age of no prophecy. The second advent of Christ and the first advent of Christ are the two most important prophetical subjects in all of human history. So again, point one, the church age is located between the two greatest prophetical periods of human history, the first and second advents of Christ. Two, the first prophetical period of human history has already been fulfilled. It is now a part of history. The incarnation, the virgin birth, the function of the humanity of Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere, the impeccability of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, his saving work, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, our Lord's somatic death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Point three, all the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the first advent have been fulfilled. And we, the royal family of God, live in the dispensation of no prophecy. Therefore, the dispensation of historical trends. You don't have to be a prophet to know what's going to happen in the near future. All you have to do is be a student of the Bible. You can predict what is going to happen by understanding God's Word. We will note that in some detail in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Point 4, the book of Revelation then distinguishes between the historical impact of the present church age and the prophetical impact of the tribulation and second advent of Christ. Point 5, therefore, the book of Revelation is not written to satisfy morbid curiosity, but to delineate the role of the church, the royal family of God, in the field of historical impact, and to reveal through prophecy of the tribulation the disastrous nature of history prior to the second advent of Christ and his millennial reign. Point 6, one of the two great prophetical trends in history has already been fulfilled, the first advent. The other is pending after the church has been removed from the earth by resurrection. Therefore, the most important chapter in the book of Revelation is chapter 1. Because it presents our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophetical key to history. And the true title of the book we noted Sunday night, Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Not plural revelations, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have that obsolete Bible that says the revelation of St. John the Divine, that is also ludicrous. The title is given in the first three words of the book. The revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. Second summary, in the church age, we have the dispensation of no prophecy. Therefore, we call it the dead spot period of all the angelic conflict. The only prophecy of the church age is the terminating event, the rapture of the church, the time of which is unknown to all mankind. Needless to say, the dispensation of no prophecy is terminated with a prophecy which makes the rapture imminent since the time of the apostles. The fact that periodic historical trends approximate the conditions and circumstances of the tribulation does not mean that any given period of church history is the so-called rapture generation. It just means that history follows its trends. And as I pointed out to you Sunday night, there have been many times in the last 2,000 years when we have conditions in the Middle East and elsewhere that would approximate the conditions of the tribulation. After all, the tribulation is merely a downtrend historically intensified with more angelic interference than is normal in the church age. Circumstances of the past have often resulted in false conclusions in predicting the time of the rapture. We live in a time when the rapture could occur tonight, tomorrow night, but by the same token, it could occur 1,000 years from now. And I like that thought. I like the idea that all of us are going to face physical death. Because as far as I'm concerned, that's no problem at all. But I know that as far as some of you are concerned, you are scared out of your wits, or you will be, because you're going out unto the sin unto death. During the time of the Roman Empire, the time when Paul first wrote the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, very shortly after that time, the barbarian invasions, the dark periods of medieval times, and at least four times in modern history, we have had the exact conditions in historical trends that we have today. And I have discovered that the idiots who buy the idea this is the rapture generation are generally ignorant of history. So the first prophecy of the church age will be the resurrection of the church. Until then, there is no prophecy, only historical trends, which vary with the attitude of the believer toward God's game plan for the church age, residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Do not be misled by so-called prophetic scholars whose doctrine may be true, but whose emphasis is false and distorted, for the church age has no prophetical implications. There are no prophetical implications until the rapture of the church. And remember that all prophecy regarding the first advent of Christ has been fulfilled, including the insertion of the mystery age, the dispensation of the church, between Israel and the tribulation. Therefore, we, the believers of the church age, are living between the two greatest prophetical events of human history, the first and second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation makes all the necessary distinctions to keep us from error regarding false teaching in prophetic fields. Now, one other factor before we get to the outline of the book of Revelation. Historical judgment means, of course, historical disaster. Historical disaster is portrayed in many ways in the book of Revelation. Therefore, we need to note historical trends under seven major principles before we begin. We'll develop this in great detail. You see, since the church age is the dead spot in which there is no prophecy, we must become aware of historical trends and the reason for these trends. The believer's cognizance of doctrine will aid him in understanding any given period of history. Historical trends are understood when one remembers the following principles. Principle number one, even though history is the record of man's decisions and actions, it is Jesus Christ who controls history. This means, of course, there are two sources of judgment in history. When our country is judged, just as when client nation Israel was judged, there are two sources of that judgment. The erroneous decisions of believers in the United States, as in client nation Israel in the past, and the wise and sovereign decisions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel went out under the fifth cycle of discipline three times in their history. This is the times of the Gentiles. A Jewish nation cannot be a client nation to God during this dispensation. Only Gentile nations. The first one was SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, now called historically the Roman Empire. The second principle, the trends of history are determined in the church age by whether the believer in Christ chooses to live in the divine dynasphere or Satan's cosmic system. And this affects our economic situation, our military situation. Why are we so poorly prepared to fight communism today? And the answer is very simple. We are poorly prepared because of the sum total of decisions in this country. We have turned into a country of cowards. We are not willing to fight for freedom. We don't even recognize the biblical principle of freedom through military victory. Why are there so many people who have no concept of authority, no self-discipline, no respect for law and order? Why do we have so many yellow-belly cowards running around on our college campuses striking against war? So the second principle, the trends of history are determined in the church age by whether the believer in Christ chooses to live in the divine dynasphere or Satan's cosmic system. Which brings us to the third principle in logical sequence. There are no tragedies in history. How many times we have said about the fall of some nation, the destruction of some lovely group of people. Isn't that a terrible tragedy? Now, there are historical disasters, but these disasters are not tragedies, since individuals and the people in the individuals who form nations are the products of their own decisions, not their environment. If you are an environmentalist, you say, isn't that tragic? But if you are a believer with objective reality, you say, isn't that a disaster? Disaster is objective reality in history. Tragedy is subjective reality in history. And there are no tragedies. We are the products of our decisions, not our environment. Decisions create environment. Environment does not create decisions. You are born free in the sense that you have volition in your soul, which is much stronger than any environmental circumstance around you. Illustration. Think of when you came down here from another city and you were going to get doctrine. You came for doctrine. You walked into the wonderful environment of this church, and yet you left this environment without any problem. Or you found a group of people and you enjoyed the social life and it distracted you. Decisions make environment. Environment does not make decisions. The fourth principle of historical trend. People individually and collectively are the products of their own decisions. Principle number five, the demand for power exceeds the need for power. And this is one of our problems in this country. We only have, under the laws of divine establishment, so many places for authority and so many places for power. And we have, for example, a central government, a federal government, with its three branches, the executive, legislative, and judicial. Now, all authority was supposed to be in elected representatives, executive, legislative, and judicial branches of the federal government. But as more and more people become arrogant, they say, I should have power. And therefore, all of these branches created the bureaucratic systems and actually take power away from the executive, for example. Now, we have a marvelous president who came along and shut them down, a lot of them. They ought to shut them all down. They spell out in great, large letters, arrogant incompetence. And that's one of them. Now today we have arrogant people who are in the slums and they say, I have nothing, I should have power. So scum, power is the name of the game. Then we have someone else that says, like this pulley, this bird that hauled all of these people off the job in the airport towers. And they say, we want power. So you have labor power. And all of these are violations of two principles, the laws of divine establishment and the whole concept that enforced humility is a virtue related to authority. And that without respect for legitimate authority, which is limited. You see, it's the old idea, everyone's a general. That's arrogance. Arrogance says, I could do the job as well as he could and better. Arrogance. The same thing we see today. Arrogance are in the stands. The people could do better than the coach. You take any given bunch of booers on any given Sunday in pro football and put them under the same pressures and put them in the same spot and you would have disaster. The fifth principle, the demand for power exceeds the need for power. Divinely authorized authority is ignored and brushed aside. The sixth principle, arrogant people or arrogant nations never see their own inconsistencies, only the inconsistencies of others. And you see, politicians may see the inconsistencies, but they won't tell you because they want to be reelected. But pastors can tell you your inconsistencies because they're teaching doctrine and treading on their own toes as well as yours. Arrogant people or arrogant nations never see their own inconsistencies, only the inconsistencies of others. And the seventh principle in historical trends, jealous people and envious nations never see their own sins and production of evil, only the sin and evil of others. The outline of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has 9 major chapters. They do not coincide with the chapters in your English Bible. They do in part. But there are 9 major thoughts in the book of Revelation. The first is the most important. Jesus Christ is the key to history and prophecy. Revelation chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the key to history and prophecy. Revelation chapter 1. 2. The historical trends, or the church on earth, the dead spot, the dispensation of no prophecy. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Third point in the outline, the church in heaven, or when prophecy begins. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The fourth point is a long one, and the name of the point is the tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 18. And it includes 1, the panorama of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6. 2, evangelism in the tribulation, Revelation chapter 7. 3, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation, Revelation chapters 8 through 10. 4, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, Revelation chapter 11. 5, the fall of Satan, or Armageddon motivation, Revelation chapter 12. 6, the two dictators, Revelation chapter 13. 7, the principle of grace before judgment, Revelation 14. 8, the vile judgments, that's V-I-A-L. A vial is a container, not V-I-L-E. The vial judgments, Revelation 15, chapters 15 and 16. And 9, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now let's go over one more time. Of course, we'll pick these things up. Some of you may never be back and you may want the outline, so here it is. All right, the fourth major section in the book of Revelation is the tribulation. Chapter 6 through 18. 1, the panorama of the tribulation. Chapter 6. 2, evangelism in the tribulation. Chapter 7. 3, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation. Chapters 8 through 10. 4, the two witnesses and seventh trumpet. Chapter 11. 5, the fall of Satan or Armageddon motivation. Chapter 12. 6, the two world dictators. Chapter 13. 7, the principle of grace before judgment. Chapter 14. 8, the vile judgments. Chapters 15 and 16. 9, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion, chapters 17 and 18. The fifth major section is the second advent of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19. The sixth division, the millennium and the last judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Number 7 is very tricky. It's a very short paragraph. The eternal state, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. A very important point of interpretation in the book of Revelation. There are only 8 verses on the eternal state. 7, the eternal state, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. The eighth major subject, chapter 8, is the eternal Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 5. A discourse on the eternal Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. And finally, the last major subject in Revelation, the termination of the canon of Scripture, Revelation 22, 6 through 21. We will note this as we advance in our study. Now, the outline of chapter 1 is very simple, 3 paragraphs. First paragraph is the introduction to the apocalypse, verses 1 through 8. Second paragraph, the occasion of the apocalypse, verses 9 through 11. And that very important paragraph, third one, the person of the apocalypse, verses 12 through 20. We begin then with the introduction to the apocalypse, Revelation 1, 1 through 8. Apocalypse means a revelation. All right, we begin with the title and the human author of the book, verses 1 and 2. The title and the human author of the book, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. First thing we notice then is the title, Apocalypsis Iesu Christu. We start out with the objective genitive, the nominative singular subject. We have the objective, the genitive, the objective genitive, and the nominative singular subject. Let's take the nominative singular subject first. Apocalypsis. This is A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apocalypsis. And don't get that Baptist twang. They always say revelations, like, you know, and then the plural. That's enough to drive anyone up the wall, and it is a magnificent display of ignorance. There's only one person revealed in this book. There are a lot of prophecies, a lot of wars. We're going to fight all of Israel's wars since World War I in this book. We're going to see strategy and tactics all over the map. We're going to see personal principles. We're even going to deal with your own personal spiritual life on, of course, a privacy basis. We're going to see lots of activity and action. We're going to study the entire history of the world, as it were, from the time of John to the end of time. You're going to see where we're going, where we are, and what the trends are, and how you relate to the trends. But there's only one person revealed in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis means revelation, disclosure of truth. And that disclosure of truth includes eschatological doctrine. Apocalypsis connotes the eschatological exposition. And with it we have the objective genitive, the two titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the title of the book. Revelation is both historical and eschatological exposition. You will notice there is the absence of the definite article in front of apocalypsis, which we simply call apocalypse. The absence of the definite article in the Greek emphasizes the qualitative aspect of the noun. Therefore, it is translated with the definite article. We say the revelation, which is a correct translation for the absence of the definite article, with emphasis on the definite article. Then we have the two proper nouns and the objective genitive. The first is Iesus. That's I-E-S-O-U-S. No J there. That's just simply from the Deutsch, ja, Jesus. Jesus, and then finally, Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos. They are objective genitives in which the nouns in the genitive case receive the action, being related as the object to the verbal idea contained in the noun modified, i.e. revelation. So it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the historical eschatological revelation of Jesus Christ, if you want an expanded translation. Apocalypse then is a transliteration from the noun apocalypsis and means revelation. This means the title found in the King James Version, the revelation of St. John the Divine, is totally incorrect. After the title, we have a patent of royalty. We begin with the accusative singular from the relative pronoun hosts, whose antecedent is apocalypsis. That's H-O-S. The apocalypse or revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that is revealed is our Lord's royal patent. Plus, both an historical and eschatological exposition of the tactical victory of the angelic conflict. So we say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which... That's our next word. And then we have a subject for the relative clause. The nominative subject, ho theos. That's H-O, the definite article, T-H-E-O-S, ho theos. And this time we do not translate the definite article since it's generic, merely setting aside the uniqueness of God. Which God, and then the verb, the aorist active indicative of didymi. That's D-I-D-O-M-I, means to give. We wouldn't know anything if God, in His grace had not given us information. And there's one thing that volition needs is information. The old saying, never go to press without the facts. Which God has given. The culminative aorist tense views the event in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The existing results is a divine text of history from the time of John to the end of time. The active voice, God the Father, produces the action of the verb, and since the aorist tense connotes indefinite action in past time, this occurred after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and was used in the ceremony in which our Lord Jesus Christ received his battlefield royalty, his royal patent. The indicative mood is declarative for the historical reality of our Lord's royal patent, the battlefield royalty of the angelic conflict. That's because of his victory in the angelic conflict, his strategic victory at the cross, resurrection, and ascension. And the book of Revelation, therefore, is a patent of royalty, the document which confers the rights and the privileges of our Lord's appointment to the battlefield royalty and or the victory of the angelic conflict. Next, we have a dative indirect object from the intensive pronoun autos, used as a personal pronoun. That's A-U-T-O-S, autos. Used as the personal pronoun, third masculine singular, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, the dative of indirect object indicates the one, Jesus Christ, for whom and in whose interest the patent of royalty is disclosed. The patent of royalty was issued right after the ascension. It is now disclosed to us. And this explains the book of Revelation in its true context. For this book is the revelation of our Lord's royal patent, his battlefield royalty, or how the angelic conflict will be resolved as a result of the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is both history, historical trends for the church age, and prophecy as to the outcome of the angelic conflict. Satan was defeated at the cross, but the conflict is not concluded until the second advent of Christ and then one flurry at the end of the millennium. The cross is historical, the second advent is prophetical, and this prophecy reveals the termination of the conflict. All of the results of the first advent of Christ. All right, so far this is what we have. The apocalypse or revelation of Jesus Christ, which God has given to him, that is to our Lord Jesus Christ. This might be classified then as the full title of the book of Revelation. The first advent and cross was the strategic victory of the angelic conflict, which is now history. The second advent is the tactical victory of the angelic conflict. It is still future, therefore prophetical. Strategy is the military science of war designed to meet the enemy under advantageous conditions. Tactics is the military science of battle, the maneuvering of troops in the presence of the enemy. The first advent of Christ is strategy. The cross placed Satan at a disadvantage. The second advent of Christ is tactical, in which the battle against Satan is won. The war strategy which places Satan at a disadvantage is the incarnation of Christ, his function under the prototype divine dynasphere, his saving work on the cross, followed by his resurrection, ascension, and session. At which time, of course, he received his royal patent. The tactical victory of the angelic conflict centers around the angelic conflict, or the second advent, which precedes the millennium and follows the tribulation. It terminates the tribulation as dramatically as our resurrection does. The terminate, that is, terminates the church age. So the title of the book of Revelation reveals that strategic victory of the angelic conflict is now historical. Tactical victory of the angelic conflict is prophetical. We live in the period of historical trends. We do not live in the prophetical stage that is yet to be concluded. Those who do are going to face a period called the tribulation, which, as we have just noted, is the subject of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Well, we're halfway through verse 1. We will continue our study of it tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of fellowship in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen.